Good morning, everyone. Turn again to Mark chapter 13. That's where we'll be at this morning as we continue the series that we're going through right now. Mark 13. As we go to the Word, let's again go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon this time. Father, we do just ask that You would guide and direct us, Lord, as we walk through Your Word this morning. I pray, Lord, that You would give us hearts that would receive Your Word and illumination, Lord, in these things, some of which are difficult to understand. Particularly, Lord, I pray for grace for me as the messenger. I just ask, Lord, that You would enable me to speak forth Your Word with clarity and in truth. I pray that Your Word would be used in this way, Lord, to edify the hearts of those who are in Christ and instructing us, Lord, how we ought to number our days upon this earth in view of all that You have in store. And as well, Lord, that You would be using this as You will to draw those who are lost unto Christ. And we pray all these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. So again, we're picking up in Mark chapter 13 as we jump in again. The theme I've proposed for the Gospel of Mark is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. And we now are in the second half of Mark. The first half, we saw Jesus ministering in the north, in the regions of Galilee and beyond, establishing the fact that Jesus truly was the Son of God. The second half, moving now towards Jerusalem, and ultimately to the cross, as Jesus is establishing that not only is He the Son of God, but He is the Son of God who must suffer and die, and that is inherent to the mission for which He came to this earth. Recently, we've seen Jesus enter into Jerusalem, and so we've been kind of walking through this period of time leading up to the cross as Jesus is ministering in Jerusalem. Last week, I started a message series here in Mark 13, and I gave it as an introduction to all these things, and that phrase, as we go through this, will become significant here. And the theme that I'd like to propose for this chapter really is this, that Jesus foretells of the great tribulation associated with the destruction of Jerusalem as a sign of the second coming and a warning for His followers to be prepared. Sort of encapsulate all that we find here in this chapter. So last week, as we were looking at this, and as I was trying to establish sort of the backdrop and everything that we need to think about as we walk into it, we looked first of all issues of perspective. This is a difficult passage, and there are a number of ways in which it has been interpreted. There are really three main ways in which people look at Mark 13. One would be the futuristic view, that everything that is in this chapter, after Jesus begins to respond to the question of the disciples, that is, pertains to the time of His second coming. It's all in the future. As I said last week, I don't want to say things that are uncharitable, I have a very difficult time viewing this from this perspective. I think it seems to me at least that a lot of this has to do with trying to make the passage fit a particular eschatological view rather than looking at what's really here in the chapter in the context at hand. It has shaped in many ways this a particular theological view of dispensationalism has shaped in many ways the thoughts on end time events and has really sort of dominated Christianity over the last 150 years. And so I think it's difficult as we read through this because some of our upbringings may even bias us this direction just because of what we've been told in the past. But as I mentioned last week, having studied it more myself, I really cannot be satisfied with that perspective.
The story strongholds.
The next view is past, what we might call the preterist view, and that would be that everything that we see in this chapter pertains to the events leading up to between Jesus and his crucifixion and AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. All that pertains to that. And I would say that there are some good arguments for that. And within that view, you have some other views there. You can have some differences. There are some that would hold to a partial preterist view who still believe that there is a second coming of Christ, but here he's not talking about that. There is another view called full or hyper preterism that sees the second coming of Christ having already taken place. And as I mentioned last week, that really falls outside of Orthodox Christianity from the standpoint that through the years, it's been an essential tenet of the faith that we are looking for the second coming of Christ. The third view, the perspective that I have, is that this pertains to both. And now, when I say that, there might be variances of opinion as to which of this pertains to that which happens in AD 70 and that which is pertains to when Christ will return. There are places in here where it may be difficult to sort of tease that out. But along with this, too, in my perspective, I think this primarily deals with what happened at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. But there are references that are being made regarding the second coming of Christ. And in many ways, there is a way in which we see even those events in AD 70 being a microcosm of the larger events that will be consummated at the end of the age when Christ returns. So that's the perspective that I have. And as I said, because of some of the difficulties here, I hope to take this up with a degree of humility and acknowledgement that these are difficult things to understand. So issues of perspective and then issues of interpretation. We talked about this last week as well. Two things in particular in terms of interpreting this has to do with the context and the historical, the history surrounding these events. So in regards to the context, wanting to establish that Jesus has repeatedly predicted that a time is coming when God is going to punish national Israel for her sin and rebellious rejection of Messiah. And, you know, I was thinking this morning even about the echoes that we hear in some of the words of Jesus going back to John the Baptist, who, when he was baptizing out in the wilderness, said to the Pharisees that were coming to him, you brood of vipers, who warned you? This is a paraphrase. Who warned you of the judgment that is coming? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, because the axe at the root of the trees has been laid. And I think we find some significance even back to that in some of the words that Jesus has communicated. So some of the things that have happened here recently in the last couple of chapters, we've seen this communicated by way of signs. We saw the fig tree, the fruitless fig tree, being cursed by Jesus and withering up and dying. We've seen parables given, the wicked tenants, the parable of the wicked tenants, and at the end, the owner will come himself after they put to death his son, and that he sends as a messenger, and he's going to tear this away from them, destroy them, and hand it over to another. And then there's even been direct statements about the judgment that's going to fall particularly upon the religious leaders. And we saw that in Matthew's more lengthy account of the woes that are given to the Pharisees. And Josiah read for us some of the last verses there in Matthew chapter 23. When we look at the parallel text in the Gospel of Matthew, the Olivet Sermon is both Matthew 24 and 25. He by far has the longest teaching concerning these things. But also this time leading up immediately before he enters into the Olivet Discourse. And I directed your attention to one of the things that he said in that, saying, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And there are two phrases here that I pointed out that I think are connected to the passage at hand. All these things and this generation. Those are two phrases, I think, that are significant. All these things is going to be a phrase that we see repeated throughout here in Mark 13, and sort of the phrase that I latched onto as a way of sort of looking at and breaking down the chapter, and this idea of this generation, which could be interpreted this race, but really when we look at the way in which that term is used throughout Scripture, in the New Testament, whenever Jesus uses this, he always means his contemporaries. So I think that's something of significance as we try to interpret what Jesus is saying. So this is the important backdrop of the passage. And we see Jesus now leaving the temple with his disciples. And that's where verse 1 of Mark 13 picks up. And we know that they leave east out of Jerusalem. They cross through the Kidron Valley and then up the Mount of Olives, where they have a perspective where they can look down and see. It says that they are opposite the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And so from that vantage point, they're looking out over all of these things. And this is the context in which Jesus is giving this Olivet discourse on the Mount of Olives here as he speaks to his disciples privately. So the other issue of interpretation that is important is the history surrounding this. I pointed you to some of the history regarding the revolt of the Jews and the tribulation and destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, which culminated in AD 70. And we know that in that time, according to the writings of Josephus, who wrote a 200-page volume called The War of the Jews, that there were 1,100,000 Jews that were killed at the final siege of Jerusalem, along with 100,000 Jews that were taken captive and led away to be, you know, forced into labor or other cruel things by the Romans that took them. So Josephus, in his final verdict, said this: "The afflictions which befell the Jews were the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those wherein cities have fought against cities or nations against nations. It appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were." So we can even see some of the words that Jesus said echoed in that statement that Josephus himself said. And Josephus being a Jew, not a Christian. So very interesting. So that's where we've been. Now, as we move forward into the chapter here, let me give you this overview of how I've broken down the passage. As I did continued preparation, it became obvious to me that I would really like to take more time to walk through this. There's just a lot to consider. And so today we're not going to get very far through this. We'll only go through the first two points here. And then I will continue several weeks later. We're going to be back again in Ezekiel with Matt. And then as we return back to this, then hopefully we will bring the rest of this to a close. So looking as we go forward, as we read through the passage this morning, this is how I've sort of broken it down. The perplexing things that will come, verses 1 through 4. The time before these things, verses 5 through 13. The sign these things are at hand, verses 14 through 23. The time that follows these things, 24 through 27. The certain coming of these things, 28 through 31, and the conclusion of these things, 32 through 37. So with that, let's go ahead and jump in, and beginning in verse 1. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" So it's clear from the context that the disciples here are revisiting what Jesus told them as they were leaving the temple, as they were making their way up to the Mount of Olives, concerning the destruction of the temple that Jesus foretold. But again, what he said about the temple was really in keeping with the larger context of his predictions regarding the punishment of national Israel. So we can only imagine how terribly perplexing and confusing this would have seemed to the disciples, who saw the temple as being a permanent structure in the kingdom of God. This would have been very alarming to them. What is Jesus talking about? And I think it's important to notice that technically there are two questions posed by the disciples in the text. First of all, when will the temple be destroyed? And what is the sign that we should observe when it's about to happen? Those are really the two questions that they're giving to Jesus. Actually, Matthew's rendering of this question has a slight variation. Put this there. It says, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So it appears, when we look at both Matthew and Mark's account here, that the disciples seem to assume that the destruction of the temple is immediately connected to his second coming and the end of the age. In other words, for them, all these things included really both the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Christ. So, you know, it's difficult to be certain what they envisioned, but it seems as though they envisioned this end of the age as a great vindication of Christ, which would end Israel's sad state of oppression and mark the beginning of a new and joyful age of his kingdom. That time when the existing powers that were there would be overturned and Christ would rightly be enthroned as king. So I think as we walk through the answer of Jesus, we see that these two events are not simultaneous, though they are indeed very much connected. The temple will be destroyed in their lifetime according to the sign of his coming, but then there shall be a long delay before his final return and the consummation of his kingdom. So we might put it this way. The fall of Jerusalem will be a dramatic sign of the now and not yet. A vindication of Christ and something that points to that future time when he will return. So as we go through the passage, I think that Jesus really is answering their question. He's giving an answer to what they had asked him. And I see in this demonstration that the destruction of the temple and his second coming, again, are not simultaneously, but there's going to be a long delay between the two. The first will happen during the lifetime of this generation, but the timing of the second event is undisclosed and it's going to come suddenly after a long period of delay. That's the way that I read it. So, moving forward here, this next section, which I've labeled the time before these things, and this will take us from verse 5 through verse 13. So beginning in verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved.'" So as we go through this passage, Jesus lists at least five categories of events that are going to occur before the coming destruction of the temple. And these are all indications that it is coming, but not the sign that it's immediately at hand. These are merely the beginning of birth pains. And I want to come back to that statement later. But his point seems to be this, that they need to be on guard against premature excitement and hasty conclusions. In fact, he says to them, don't be alarmed. And because of the tribulation that they will face, they must be ready to persevere. As it turns out, both scripture and other historical records show that all of this was characterized during that period of time between AD 33, when Jesus is crucified, and AD 70, according to what Jesus had said to them here. It was a time, first of all, of messianic and religious impostors. And we can actually go to the book of Acts and see many instances of this, such as the story that we find in Acts chapter 8, but reading from Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." So just one of many instances that we can go to, even in Scripture here, of these sorts of things. From the writings of Josephus, we're told that during the reign of Nero, deceivers and false prophets were arrested on a daily basis. So a daily basis, if you can imagine that. So there's no shortage of these people pulling shenanigans. Another historian of antiquity, Eusebius of Caesarea, also records the prevalence of false messiahs in this period of time. So certainly this was a period of time that was marked by all of these messianic and other type of religious imposters. Secondly, it was going to be a time that was characterized by military conflict and political upheaval. So I'm just going to read to you a quote from the article I mentioned last week by Sam Storms on the Olivet Discourse. He writes this: "The period 33 to 70 AD witnessed countless military disturbances. An uprising in Caesarea took 20,000 Jewish lives. At Scythopolis, 13,000 Jews were killed. In Alexandria, 50,000 were slain. 10,000 were killed in Damascus. Josephus reports that when the emperor Caligula ordered his statue to be erected in the Temple of Jerusalem in 40 AD, the Jews refused. As a result, they lived in a state of fearful anxiety over imminent war with Rome and were in such distress that they even neglected to till the land. The annals of Tacitus, which describes events from AD 14 to AD 68, describes the turmoil of this period with phrases such as disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain, and the war in Armenia." So again, we can look at some of the historical records and see that it indeed was a period of time of great military conflict and political upheaval, both near Jerusalem and even further away. Thirdly, that there would be natural disasters and wonders. Among these, there would be famines. There was a number of famines. And we can go to Scripture again. In Acts 11, we read this: "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." There are also other famines documented by various historians, including a widespread famine in Rome in AD 51. So there were famines. There were also earthquakes. Again, we can go to the book of Acts and read about Paul and Silas, how they escaped from prison due to a divinely orchestrated occasion. Reading in Acts 16, verse 25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened." So a story that we're all familiar with. There were apparently other recorded earthquakes during this period of time, including the cities of Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Apamea, Campania, and Rome. And beyond this, the cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were devastated by an earthquake that took place in AD 60. So once again, we see all of these things taking place during this period of time. Before I go on to that, there were also other natural wonders that took place. In Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, he uses this phrase in his description surrounding these natural disasters, saying, "And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So, as it turns out, among other natural phenomena, there was a comet appeared around AD 60, and then Halley's Comet appeared in AD 66. In his book called The War of the Jews, Josephus writes, "There was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year." So what's interesting to note on this front was the fact that, as I understand the situation, the Jewish zealots saw these signs, and their assumption was that these were signs that God had given to affirm that they would succeed in their insurrection. And so they took these as positive signs from heaven, rather than as a sign, as really was the case, that destruction was near upon them. So the next category was persecution and martyrdom. And actually, when we get to verse 9, there's a little bit of a shift in focus as Jesus is talking about these things, because some of the events during this period of time would pertain explicitly to his followers, to the Christians. This time before the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be marked by intense persecution of his disciples, and Jesus wanted them to be prepared and not be shocked when it happened. Notice what Jesus says, among other things: "They will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues." And actually, we can tie that back to what Jesus had said to the Pharisees themselves when he told them that they would be chasing his followers, the prophets that he would send them, and doing these very things. So we very much see a connection here. Only his followers would be the ones that are being beaten and tried. There would be much persecution that would fall upon his disciples by the hands of the Jews themselves. We only need to go as far as the book of Acts to see in what manner that word was fulfilled. We see disciples tried, beaten, imprisoned, stoned to death, and so on. There's much of that throughout the book of Acts. And then finally, we see him predict this worldwide preaching of the gospel. So this might cause some confusion. When Jesus says in verse 10, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations," or as it's rendered in Matthew, "throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations," we're inclined to think that he must now be referring explicitly to his second coming and not to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But what I want to do this morning is point out other places in Scripture that are clear references that the gospel was indeed going out to all the nations. And it was going out in such a way that this phrase was associated with it reaching out into the world of the Gentiles. In fact, the term in Greek that's translated "whole world" literally means an inhabited area. And at that time, they considered that to mean the Roman Empire. So, just for example, there are a number of passages in the writing of Paul that demonstrate the fact that the gospel had spread during this period of time according to what Jesus said here to the disciples. So let's look at some of these. Romans 1:8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Romans 15:25-26. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Colossians 1:3-6. "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the world, in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruits and increasing." Colossians 1:21-23. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So I hope that's sufficient to at least make the case that when he says that the gospel will go out into all the world, we can see that the Apostle Paul affirms the fact that in that period of time, indeed, according to the word of Christ, the gospel had gone out into all the world, at least by the meaning that Jesus was giving to his disciples there. And we ought to consider, really, the grace and mercy of God in this, that he would provide almost 40 years from the time that Jesus was crucified before the destruction would fall upon Jerusalem, a period of time that the gospel message might be distributed abroad and an opportunity for repentance before this disaster would fall. I mean, the Apostle Paul is one among many who was saved during this period of time, one who was among those who persecuted the Christians, but then as Jesus revealed himself to him, turned his heart over and repented and trusted in Christ and was used by him in his kingdom. So, in response to the disciples' question, when are these things going to take place? What's going to happen before these things take place? Jesus listed various things leading up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. There would come messianic and religious impostors. There would be military conflict and a political upheaval. There would be various natural disasters and wonders. There would be persecution and martyrdom for his followers. There would be a worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And Jesus says to his disciples, don't be alarmed by all of this, for these are neither signs of the impending destruction of Jerusalem or of the second coming of Christ. The end is still a ways off. So be on guard and persevere. And then we come to verse 14, as we'll pick up next time. And here's what Jesus says. He starts to speak of a sign that these things are at hand, the fact that now they've arrived. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So now there's going to be a sign. When this sign comes, now there is something for you to do. You must flee from Judea as destruction's coming. We'll get into that next time. Let's turn as we close today and consider some application. Last week, I asked the question, does eschatology matter? Again, eschatology is the doctrine and study of end times. And I answered that question by saying, yes, it does matter. And I said that I wanted us to be thinking about how and why it matters. And as I've been pondering that more even myself this week, in terms of saying why does eschatology, or answering the question why does eschatology matter, it matters because it informs us how we ought to live today. And that's probably the simplest way to put it. It has bearing, it should have bearing, on how we live today. I want to then just sort of continue along this line of thought, looking at it's sort of the how it matters, I guess you could say, by looking at a particular phrase that Jesus used in the passage that we cover today and some of the associated imperatives with that statement. So the phrase I want to consider this morning is found in verse 8 when Jesus says, These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, the word birth pains here can be translated sorrows. I think it's how it was in the... What version are you reading from, Darren? New King James. And it's a more general term for pain, though it's a term that's often associated with or likened to the pains that a woman would go through who is going through labor and giving birth. It might be that Jesus says this simply to say that the preliminary aspects of this tribulation, the things that he's marking out here, are only leading up to something more terrible that's going to fall at the time of Jerusalem's destruction. And we can look at it and say that's true. There were all of this sort of difficult things, but as we considered the history last week, as I read through some of the accounts and the atrocities that took place, it was very, very, very awful during that period of time between 66 and 70 AD, and particularly at the end there. It was a very, very terrible time. So it may mean that he's just referring to that Don't worry, this is just the beginning. It's actually going to get worse. But I think it's good for us to consider for a minute the nature of birth pains. What do we know about birth pains? And why would birth pains be used as an illustration of something that is coming? First of all, birth pains are associated with the curse of sin. If you'll recall, after Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan in the Garden of Eden and ate of the forbidden fruit, God confronted them about their sin and laid out a number of judgments and curses. And among these, to the woman, he said this, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." So there is an inherent connection when he's talking about birth pains to this curse that's been laid upon the world. Now we know that he also gave a promise along with that, that among her offspring would come one that would crush the head of Satan. But I think that the words of Jesus are significant in tying it to the travail that a woman would go through and the curse of sin that hangs upon this world. I think there's a connection there. So one thing we know about birth pains, they're associated with the curse of sin. Secondly, we know that they tend to grow in frequency and severity over the course of time. And those of you that are women who've had babies, you understand this. Those of you that are husbands who've watched your wives, you understand this. You start out and, you know, I think some of the counsel we had that was, you know, if you are having the contractions and you can keep doing what you're doing, you're not ready to come to the hospital yet. Wait until when you have a contraction, you have to stop what you're doing. Now we're getting close. Now things are progressing. Things are beginning to build. And so there is this element. And then, you know, as things go on, it just gets the contractions become worse, for one thing. The amplitude of those contractions, if you're watching the little screen, the amplitude starts to get higher as they're looking at the muscle contractions that are happening. And also the frequency. They're spread out initially, and then what happens? Those contractions become more intense, and they become closer together until that final time of great travail. So that's the third point I want to make here as we consider what Jesus is saying about the coming of birth pains. There is a culmination. There is a point in time when that travail comes to its climax. And on one hand, it's terrible, but the result of that is something new and joyful. All of that pain is rewarded with the birth of a child. And once that child has been born, it's as though all of this pain is just sort of washed away. And so I don't think that it's an accident that Jesus is speaking in this sort of language as it relates to eschatology, as end times. And so I think that here he's likening the turmoil that was coming as the beginning of birth pains as something that was going to continue beyond the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. In other words, these same sorts of things would mark out the experience of all believers and this world until Christ returns and consummates his kingdom. And I think I can make a case for that when we look at what the Apostle Paul has to say in Romans chapter 8, as he refers also to birth pains. So we'll pull this up here. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I would say that it seems apparent, at least to me, that creation is still groaning in the pains of childbirth, still waiting for the full consummation of the new birth, consummation of the new birth, that time when Christ returns and makes all things new. So with this understanding of birth pains, or this thought of birth pains, I want to consider two of the imperatives that we see in this passage that we read this morning, that Jesus told his disciples, and that I believe apply to us, and in terms of how we use and apply our eschatology, whatever particular view that might be. So first of all, do not be alarmed. Verse 7, Jesus says to the disciples, do not be alarmed. Or do not be worried. I think he was telling the disciples, look, don't jump to conclusions. Don't be hasty when you see these birth pains happening. Don't get all worked up. Don't be panicked. Don't get all excited, but you need to remain calm. And I think Jesus was telling them this for several reasons. As we will see later in the passage regarding the second coming of Christ, no one knows the day or hour. So it doesn't do any good to get all worked up in fruitless speculation. Secondly, we ought not be alarmed because God is in control. He is sovereign over these things. So when the disciples start walking through these days and all of the things that Jesus said are happening, they needed to be thinking, oh, he said this would happen. So it's not like things are coming unglued. God is in control. These things are all happening according to his sovereign plan. And then thirdly, don't be alarmed because since God is in control, the story is going to end well for those who are in Christ. Even if we lose our lives in the process, Stephen, think of Stephen. He was among the disciples. Did the words that Jesus spoke to them apply to him as well? Don't be alarmed when they take you and they start beating you and stone you. Don't be alarmed. Yes, I would say yes. Not because his life was going to be delivered in the sense of a physical deliverance that day, but he would be delivered eternally. If we lose our lives in the process, something good is coming. Therefore, we have no cause to be alarmed. Because we know that if we are in Christ, our story ends well. Second imperative, be on your guard. Comes to us in verse 9. He says to them, be on your guard. Why? Because the followers of Christ are going to face persecution. This phrase could be translated, take heed to yourselves. And I think that this phrase is also tied to the conclusion that he gives several verses later, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I like how the Benson commentary put it. Walk circumspectly and arm yourselves both with patience and fortitude, that you may be able to perform your duty amid all the opposition and persecution which you shall meet. In other words, be prepared for persecution so that you do not fall away when it comes. For the true believer, by the grace of God, will persevere through trial and tribulation to the end. But there's another aspect of this as well. In Matthew's account, we find another phrase in this section about persecution. And it says this, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So I think this is another aspect for which he meant for the disciples to be on guard. Be on guard against your fervor for Christ and his kingdom. Be on guard that it doesn't grow cold. Be on guard that you don't sort of lose interest and just drift away into this world and the thinking of this world. We see a reference really by the author of Hebrews, writing to those who were in the midst of the days leading up to the destruction of the temple. So we have to think about this. What's being written here is being written to people who are now walking through all of these things that Jesus said would happen prior to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. We read this in chapter 10 of Hebrews. But recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. Therefore, because of what God has revealed concerning end times, let us not be alarmed, and let us be on guard and wait for it with patience. Let's close in with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the words of Christ, Lord, and his words both of warning and encouragement. Lord, as we wait for that time when he comes back again and brings, Lord, a consummation to everything that's already began, Lord. A day when our faith shall be sight. Lord, we pray that indeed you would help us to be those who are not alarmed, that you would keep us from growing anxious as we consider the affairs even in our day. Lord, that we would understand these things as falling within your plan for this world, and even indications of the return of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to keep our hearts on guard, that, Lord, that we would not fall away on account of tribulation, nor that our love would grow cold, but that we would continue to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and waiting with patience for his return. Lord, it's easy for us, we acknowledge, so easy for us to be dull and to lose sight of these things. We pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would help us to be vigilant in these things. Again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son and the hope that we have in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll take a few minutes now to open it up to any corrections or questions or other thoughts to edify.
This is great for me, because I've been going through this with RC, but he hasn't gone in depth like you have. And I come from a Baptist church that leans a little on manual and dispensationalism, and really love my pastor, a friend of mine, but I've been looking for this for quite a while, so please be patient with me, don't tell me.
Thank you for that. Questions or thoughts?
Appreciate the Gary putting the confidence walk through it and fix it. You've read through it before, so these I kind of glaze over, but now I sit down and actually like
break it apart and
think about it. Yeah. Okay. And see what he's talking about. Yeah.
It's been an enjoyable experience. I've learned a lot in the process. It's a passage. When you're just reading through the scripture, you can come to a passage like this and go, okay, keep reading. Yeah, not take time to sort it all out and think it all through, because it's just easier to keep reading sometimes. So it's been a very good experience for me to take more time and follow as to what's going on, what Jesus is saying. So.
When you said it at the beginning, you see it, no one misleads you. He's not one to be confusing or like, right. Hey, Lord, make sure you understand this, right? And this is his explanation, which is also very hard to understand, but
right.
He's not intending to be confusing.
And I find in it, for me, it's on the one hand very plain. He's answering the disciples in language they can understand. He wasn't just giving them, this is why I can't just take the futuristic view. I don't think he's telling He's answering disciples with their earnest question about something that doesn't have anything to do with them, that's going to happen thousands of years later. I just can't accept that. I think he is really answering your question. But at the same time, it's a bit cryptic. And I think there are elements, because of their confusion, that because they didn't quite see how this was all going to play out, might lead us then to kind of be confused as he's going through it. But it's so clarity and some cryptic elements to it all combined together. All right, well, I'll turn it over to Matt.